Well, come on in, Severn. I know you're raring to go today. Everybody had an extra hour of sleep. Do you do what I do? I don't set the clock back at night. I get up in the morning, the clock comes on, and I say, ha-ha, I get another hour, I get to go back to sleep again. I feel like I'm stealing an hour. Well, we kind of lose it in the spring, but you know what? That's okay, because it's spring, and the days are going to get longer, so I don't mind losing it. But this time, it feels good to kind of cheat the clock for an hour. Well, we've come to week 9 in our study that we have called Less is More, studying through the book of Galatians, and I'm excited to get started, so let's get right into the scriptures. We're here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. The scripture says, "Brothers, I am using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to even a human covenant that has been ratified. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, 'and to seeds,' as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And I say this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God and cancel the promise. For if the inheritance is from the law, it's no longer from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So, as I was preparing for this message, I've got to tell you that I really, really struggled about how I might approach it. Because just as you just heard, it's filled with Old Testament references and doctrinal arguments that can make your head spin. Well, I'm going to attempt to explain some of those just to set the stage. But I found, after studying this passage, that some very important ideas can be mined from these three verses that make it extremely relevant for us here in 2018. You know, Pastor Ryan always asks, whenever he attacks any part of Scripture, why did God choose to write these specific words to be recorded forever in the history of the Bible? And I hope by the time that I'm finished that you'll be able to see clearly why these verses are so important to us here in the 21st century. So let's dig in. To fully understand what Paul is getting here in verses 15 through 18, we need to go back a little and understand his thinking up to this point into chapter 3. You see, the church in Galatia, that's the church that this letter was written to, was made up predominantly of non-Jewish believers, right? Far from Jerusalem, they were in a land that is today in what we call modern-day Turkey. In Asia. They were once pagan people, you know, just like you and me before we accepted the Lord, and then one day they believed. And when they did, their lives were changed forever. They were changed in an instant. And because it wasn't because of anything that they had done, it was because of the finished work of the one who did it for them, Jesus. And they believed that. If only people could leave well enough alone. But often the simple message of the gospel gets twisted. We want to add to it. We want to make it complicated. You see, Jewish believers from Jerusalem were visiting all the churches in Asia, and they came to Galatia after Paul had left, and they began adding to Paul's teaching, adding to the gospel. They told these new believers that it was great. It's really great that they believed in Jesus. Really good. But to ensure your salvation, to make it secure, you had to do something else. You needed to obey the law of Moses. They had to follow the traditions that set them apart, that set the Jews apart from the rest of the world. In other words, they were telling these believers in Galatia, these predominantly pagan, prior pagan believers, that they had to become Jewish to be really saved. After all, the Messiah himself was Jewish. That is why they were known in those days by a word that I'm going to use a lot today called Judaizers. They were people who wanted to make new believers Gentile believers into Jews to be real believers. Paul says earlier in this chapter that the Gentile believers here in Galatia had become bewitched by these Judaizers. They became bewitched into thinking that, well, you start life as a Christian by grace through faith in Jesus, but I guess we need to seal the deal through works of the flesh, by following the rules and the regulations and the traditions and even the practice of circumcision that set apart the Jews. It was their defining covenant in the flesh that set them apart from the rest of the world. Well, to use a modern-day analogy, you know, they were teaching that faith is sort of like the booster rocket in a spaceship. It gets you off the ground, but without your own second-stage engines, you're never, ever going to escape Earth's atmosphere and make it into spiritual orbit, so to speak. In other words, they were teaching these new, these vulnerable, these baby Christians that they had to add to that saving faith works of the flesh to become completely saved. I don't know about you, but my flesh has never helped me very much in the holiness department. Am I alone here? Can I get a witness? When Paul got word of this deception, he immediately took action and he penned this letter. He couldn't go there, but he penned this letter. He didn't want to see these vulnerable, these new believers deceived into believing the very same lie that they believed when they worshiped idols, that you had to work your way to salvation. Paul was furious. How dare these Jerusalem Jewish believers contaminate these baby Christians that he had worked so hard to preach the truth to? To counter this, Paul's decided, I'm going to pull out the big guns. I've got to hit the Jewish teachers directly between the eyes, and the way that he did it is he pointed to the man that was known by the Jews to be the father of the nation of Israel. And I know he got his attention. You see, to give you a little background, if you're not familiar with who this is, we call him Abraham. At the time, he was known as Abram, until God changed his name to Abraham. But he was called, before God saved him, he was a 75-year-old pagan idol worshiper himself that God sovereignly plucked out of obscurity and basically used to change the course of history forever. On a side note, isn't it amazing who God chooses to work his will here on earth? You know, it's almost never the people that you or I would pick. It's almost never the big and the strong or the wealthy or the prominent or the sophisticated or the educated people of society, but it's usually the smallest. God, it's like God chose David. He was the smallest and the youngest of seven brothers, but he chose him to be the next king of Israel. He chose Daniel, who was a slave in Babylon, to basically counsel the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. And more importantly, he chose Paul. He chose Paul, who is a Pharisee, one who knew the law, who had memorized the law, who had studied it all of his life. He was a Jew's Jew. But he was also a bloodthirsty Christian killer who was then chosen to spread the gospel to the Gentile nations. And by the way, personally penned most of what we today call the New Testament in our Bibles. If God can do these great things through young men and slaves and Christian killers, what can he do through ordinary people like you and like me? There's no stopping him. But I digress. I'm sorry. I'll get back to Abraham. God asked this idol worshiper, later named Abraham, to pack his bags, to pick up what he could take, leave his country, leave his extended family, and go to an unknown land far, far away. Now, how would you react if someone told you to do that? But the story didn't end there. Actually, that was just the beginning. God made a promise to Abraham. And he told him, if you obey me, if you do all that I tell you to do, that God would make Abraham and all of his descendants into a great nation. More importantly than a great nation, he promised him that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. In a completely sovereign act of grace, God comes to this undeserving pagan and says, I'm going to bless you, and through you bring blessing to the whole world if you believe in me and if you do what I tell you to do. And as a result of Abraham's faith and obedience, God put into motion the redemption of the world. The history of the people of Israel and the plan of salvation was birthed as a result of a promise from God in exchange for the faith of one man. So with that background now, of what we talked about in chapter 3 to this point, we arrive here at verses 15 and through 18, where I believe Paul was dealing with a possible objection that the Judaizers would have had with his example of Abraham up to this point. He knew how they thought. He was a Pharisee in his earlier life. He knew the law very well. You see, the Judaizers would have absolutely agreed with him that Abraham was justified by faith. And there's no denying that. It's very, very clear in Scripture. But they would have argued that you can't escape the fact that 430 years after Abraham, God thought it necessary to give them the law of Moses. So here you go. They argued, didn't the law, by definition and timing alone, replace the promise, or at least amend the promise? So to counter that argument and to nail it shut once and for all, Paul turns to a practical example, one that everybody could relate to in those days. He says in verse 15, brothers, I'm using a human illustration. No one sets aside or makes additions to even a human covenant that has been ratified. And then jumping to 17, he says, and I say this, the law which came 430 years later does not revoke a covenant that was previously ratified by God and cancel the promise. Which brings me today to my first takeaway idea that I want you to hold on to. And that is, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. How many here today have children? Most of you. But even if you don't have children, my guess is that everybody here listening online can remember a time in their own childhood when a parent or a guardian made a promise that you weren't expecting. Can you remember a time like that? Perhaps it was a plan, a simple plan, just to go to the amusement park on Saturday. Or maybe it was an announcement that you were waiting for, that this year we're going to get to go to the beach for a whole week. Or maybe it was just a simple promise that, you know, we're going to go bike riding after church. You might remember as a child being really excited, but then thinking, uh-oh. Thought came to your mind, perhaps this is too good to be true. Though you really wanted to believe it, maybe it's too good to be true. So what do our children say when they really, really want to believe we're going to do what we say we're going to do? What do they ask us? Do you promise? Promise, cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye? Why do most of us believe that by adding the words, I promise, to anything we say makes our words magically more binding? When two people stand before God and the witnesses that they invite on their wedding day, what do most people say before they can get to the big part where they get the kiss, right? What do most people say? They might say something like, I promise to be faithful and true. Or if it's more traditional, they'll say, I promise to love and cherish you until death do us part. Now, most people don't use the traditional language anymore, and there have been some very creative marriage vows that we've heard over time, but they all basically come down to this. I promise to love you and to take care of you for life. So why do we believe that making a promise makes what we say more believable? Especially when all of us can think of many times when the exact opposite was the case. How many of the most memorable promises in our lives are of promises that were broken instead of promises that were kept? I'm sure memories of promises you made or promises that were made to you, some big, some small, are flooding your memories right now. I certainly can think of a few myself. The number of times I promised my girls that I'd do something, you know, today, I'd come home from work early, only to work late that day. There was always some meeting that was more important, at least at the time, than the promise that I had made. After all, I'm providing for my family, right? Are you tracking with me? Perhaps you remember a simple promise you made to your kids and you say, well, we'll stop for ice cream after school on Friday. Or maybe you promised, maybe you overpromised to read 2 stories tomorrow night because you failed to meet your promise because you were so tired to read the story tonight that you had just promised. Well, you know what? Life happens. We all know it happens. Things come up. Adult pressures are real. Deadlines come. Fatigue sets in, and we often find ourselves doing what? We make excuses for the promises that we break. Well, Paul was not making a reference to everyday human promises here. When he said, no one sets aside or makes additions to even a human covenant that has been ratified, everyone at the time would have known exactly what he was talking about. That word covenant in Greek translates covenant, it translates will, it translates testament. Everyone would have known that he was referring to a man's last will and testament when he talked about this kind of covenant that had been ratified. A person's will, even in 2018, is one document that is irrevocable after the person dies. Unlike business contracts. I mean, you enter into business contracts and you have to keep the contract unless you both agree to change the contract. And contracts get changed all the time. But a man or woman's last will and testament cannot be changed after his or her death. And let's face it, you know, even the covenant of marriage in Paul's day could be broken simply by signing a divorce contract. But Paul is saying here, that when God makes a promise, just like a man's or woman's last will and testament, his promises are irrevocable. Paul argues here that if through the introduction of the law, God were telling man to earn their way to blessing through works of their flesh, then God would have broken his promise to Abraham that he solidified 430 years before he even brought the law to Israel. Paul assures us that God's promise to Abraham proves that grace is freely given to those who have faith. Nothing else is required. That's the pure gospel. Nothing else needs to be added to his finished work. God keeps his promises. They can't be changed. They can't be amended. They can't be annulled. They can't be revoked. They can't be stamped void. His promises are eternal. Unlike so many people who have broken our trust, you can trust God to keep his promises. God's promise cost him the life of his one and only son. We may walk away from him time after time, but you can take this to the bank. God will never walk away from you. The Bible says he will never leave us and he will never forsake us the way that we have done so many times to him in the past in our lives. God keeps his promises. Isn't that good news? Don't you feel a freedom in knowing that there's someone in whom you can place your trust, someone who keeps his promises, and that someone is the creator of the universe. So what was the promise that God made to Abraham that the addition of the law could not undo? Well, this brings me to my second takeaway idea that I want you to hold on to, and that is that God's promise is Jesus. The word says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but referring to one, and your seed, who is Christ. It's so clear. He couldn't have made it any clearer. He came right out and said, "The promise is Jesus." The Jews believed, and believe to this day, that only Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, are the chosen people of God, and as such are very special to him. Now, this is why the Judaizers wanted Gentile believers to also be Jewish. But Paul here says that the ultimate promise of God, the promise God made to Abraham that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him, that promise was fulfilled ultimately through Jesus. God's one and only Son, who would be born as a man, who would live, who would walk among us, who would suffer a horrendous death on a cross at the hands of his own creation, who would die, who would rise again in 3 days. Proof positive that death had been defeated. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, took that punishment that we so rightly deserve for our sin and purchased for us the blessings promised to Abraham's descendants. It's you and me. It's for everyone who believes. Because he says in verse 18, "For if the inheritance is from the law, it is no longer from the promise. But God granted it to Abraham through the promise, who is Jesus." Paul emphatically makes this point that only by belonging to Jesus can any Jew or any Gentile become a true child of Abraham and an heir to the promise. Which brings me this morning to my third and final takeaway idea that I want you to run home with, and that is that God promises an inheritance of salvation to all who trust in Jesus. God promises an inheritance. That inheritance is culminated in our salvation to all who put their faith and their trust in Jesus. If the inheritance, which ultimately is eternal life with God, could be achieved by keeping the law, then the way of salvation, the Bible says, would not have been by way of the promise. It would not have been through Jesus. Since we're told in Romans in chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," no one is capable of earning his or her salvation through works of the law. Don't be deceived, Paul says. So why did God give the Israelites the law some 430 years later? Well, if you want to know that, you're just going to have to come back next week and hear what Pastor Ryan has to say about that. But, I'll give you just a little tidbit to whet your appetite to get you back next week. The law didn't replace the promise of salvation. It's like that light. It shines a big old spotlight on our need for it. Salvation through Jesus wouldn't be needed if it could be gained through the law. Jesus' death would have been for nothing if any one of us could have earned our way to God by obeying the law. But Paul leaves no room for interpretation here. He says that Jesus is the one. Don't be deceived. And that same inheritance through Jesus is available to you and to me and to everyone who puts his or her faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. By believing the promise of God, his son Jesus. At the end of chapter 3, it sums it all up for us. It says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. What he referred to in this obscure passage full of all this Old Testament doctrine, you are Abraham's seed, and as a result, you're heirs to the promise that was made millennia ago to an obscure pagan man named Abram, who later became Abraham. I'd like to call the worship team and the response team up to the front as I bring this message in for landing. Throughout the ages, the law has made a division between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus, the promise of God, in him, Jews and Gentiles are finally unified again. People are no longer identified by ethnic origins or by their birthrights, but by those who have either put their faith in Jesus or those who have not done so. One path leads to everlasting life, the promised inheritance of salvation, and unfortunately, the other path leads to death and separation from God. You know, a few weeks back, I had the opportunity, I needed to travel to India for work. I had never been there before, and I must admit, I was a bit uneasy about what I might experience visiting for the first time what we call a third world nation. First of all, I had heard from everyone who had ever been there that I was going to get deathly sick, that India has a version of Montezuma's Revenge that no American can escape. I was warned to only eat food that had steam coming off of it, right? That meant no fresh vegetables. That meant no raw vegetables, no salads, no fruit, nothing that had been washed in water that later wasn't cooked afterwards. Now, guys, I know what you're thinking. That doesn't sound so bad. No raw vegetables, no salads, just cooked meat? Why not? Well, they don't eat beef, so it's not that good. Well, praise God, I didn't get sick. I didn't get sick the entire time I was there, but I did meet some very gracious and some very humble people. I tell you this story because what hit me the most as I traveled through the streets of India was the fact that there are over 1.3 billion people who live in that country. That's billion with a B. And the landmass of India is about a quarter of the size of the United States of America, but has four times the number of people crammed into that country. And what really hit me is only 2.3% of 1.3 billion people call themselves Christians, and half of that 2.3% are Catholic. Most are Hindu. And one man I was talking to told me that Hindus worship thousands of gods, and I believe it because everywhere I went, I saw temples containing these larger-than-life idols of the gods of India. Instead of statues of St. Christopher on their dashboard, they had these statues of Ganapati. He was the god they call the remover of obstacles, a god with a body of a man and a head of an elephant who takes away all the things that get in their way. And let me tell you, I've never seen traffic like I have seen in India. I don't know why they waste paint on lane lines. I guess they need Ganapati to get anywhere, or else it'd be total gridlock. But I couldn't help but think of what Paul must have experienced when he arrived in Athens for the first time. And I'm not talking about the traffic. I'm talking about when he walked there and saw all these temples to all these pagan gods, the huge one to Athena on the Acropolis, and the multitude of people who put their faith in their hope in the idols that occupied each and every one of them. Hindus need to lead a good life to be reincarnated to a higher form of existence. They must earn their salvation like most of the other religions on the faith, but with one exception. They have to earn their salvation over and over and over again, life after reincarnated life. You know, before I went over there, I prayed with someone. I said, God, please, through this experience, give me a deeper, greater heart for the lost. Well, God certainly showed me a vividness of the massiveness of the harvest field. But far more impactful than that, God revealed to me just how lost I was before he opened my eyes to the truth. I was no different from any one of these 1.3 billion people. They're all lost, and so was I. My experiences in India, though I was there for work, affected me both emotionally and spiritually, and I'm sure that my perspectives on life are changed forever. But as I walked the streets of Bangalore and Mysore, all I could think of were two things: the sheer magnitude of the lost around me, and the saying, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." Not many books of the Bible have had such a lasting impact on Christianity as this one has. Galatians teach us that only through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, can we escape the curse of sin and death and live a new life, an eternal life. Not in bondage to sin, in endless, ever-failing attempts to earn our way to be good enough, but in genuine freedom. And that, my friends, is good news. We're going to conclude this service today by sharing communion. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So as you come up and partake of the bread and the juice, take a moment to meditate and remember the promise that God made, the promise of eternal life to all who put their faith and their trust in his Son, Jesus. Remember the sacrifice that was made on your behalf, because he loves you so much. And if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, our elders, our response team, would consider it a blessing to pray with you as you make that life-changing commitment. And I assure you, not by my words, but by the promise of God, that in an instant, in the twinkle of an eye, you too will cross over from life to death as an adopted son or daughter of the promise. If God is calling you to himself today, please, please don't let this opportunity pass to become an heir to the promise. So let's take communion together. Amen.